The book of Revelation is,
as was already mentioned, a book of a great blessing. There's great blessing in it. And as we are going to be studying through it,
I'm already encountering this internal struggle.
And that is this. I feel the tension of there is so much and so much that can be said,
that what do I say and what do I not say? It's an incredible tension, and certainly something that I will be feeling for the rest of this study.
But today, I thought it would be appropriate for us to pay special attention to the introduction of this letter, and specifically to how the writer is introduced, and then the source of the revelation, and how both of these individuals, these persons, are introduced in this letter. Now, by the way, this is a letter. It has a beginning like a letter. It has an ending like a letter, although it is quite a unique letter. And so as we seek to study it, we're going to understand that it is a letter, but the main body of the letter, chapters 4 all the way to the middle of, I believe, chapter 22, is this prophecy, what some have called apocalyptic literature, that
when you've read it, you've probably scratched your head, and you said, now, what does that mean, and who is this? And you're right, yes. There is a lot of things that are quite interesting in this book.
But by looking at and introducing the writer, John, and the source of the revelation, I believe is going to really help us foundationally in understanding what is to come. So as we begin, I want to begin by focusing in on John, the writer. As you look at your Bibles, Revelation chapter 1, we see verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I read all of that, and you notice the majority of the focus is not on John, is it? The focus is on the source of the revelation, Jesus Christ. But let's just pay a little bit of attention here to John, and we'll end our time together by looking at Jesus. John is understood to be Jesus' servant. You see that at the end of verse 1, his servant John. We see in verse 2 that John is the one who bear record of these things, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. I really see in this a reference to John and very likely to his previous writings in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, and how John was known and had this reputation of being one who was with Jesus. He was Jesus' servant. put yourself in the shoes of these churches that were receiving this letter, and understanding that this is coming from John, Jesus' servant, the one who walked with the Lord. And it really bodes, encourages us to pay attention to what he is saying. He's a man who walked with Jesus. We see in verse 9 some other things that describe John to us. And it says in verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother. So we see John in relation to Jesus, is Jesus' servant. We see John in relation to the churches. He is their brother and companion. He is their brother and companion. You see that in verse 9. I love the fact that the Bible teaches us about the family of God. And the family of God really places all of us as believers in this same place. So we're under Jesus, under God our Father, and we're his children. And here John, he says, I'm your brother. I am your companion. And he is their companion in these two ways. In tribulation, and that is in suffering and in this pressures, very likely these pressures they were experiencing because they were Christians and the majority of the world was not. And so they're feeling this tension, and John is saying, I'm with you, brother. I'm there too. I'm there too. He's their brother and companion in tribulation, but he's also their brother and companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Not only does he share their tribulations, but he's sharing their status as being members of the kingdom of God. He's sharing with them this truth that they are living and operating and persevering and enduring for Jesus. You know, folks, listen, we keep going. Why? Oh, not because we have this extra superpower or because we're taking our vitamins. We keep going because we have Jesus, who is our King, who is our Lord. And so we keep on living for him because he is our focus. It was mentioned in Sunday school about how our brothers in Egypt are suffering today. Apparently there were some bombings of some churches and people killed. Now why don't they just give up on Christianity? It's too hard. Why? It's because there is this, with the faith in Jesus Christ comes this endurance and perseverance for the faith. For living for him all the way to the end. And so John here, John, he's Jesus' servant. He's the church's brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you see that in relation to truth, he is on the island of Patmos. He's not with them. He's not with them. You look at verse 9 and you can see this. At the end of the verse 9, it says, "For the in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." You could say, some translations say it this way, on account of or because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what did we know about Patmos? Well, we know that Patmos is just a small little island. It's vastly bare, very few inhabitants. We don't know exactly why John was there, but this gives us a pretty good clue, doesn't it? It helps us understand that John, in relation to the truth, he stood firm for it, even when it meant him being exiled. What a challenging thought for us to think about
Am I willing to suffer for Jesus Christ on account of the Word of God and His testimony? Am I willing? When the question comes to me, deny Him or else, will I stand on the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? Will I? Will you? So these are the things that we're learning just about John here in the introduction of this letter. And we're not exalting John. We're exalting the fact that he has a faith that is obvious. A faith that has ramifications, real life ramifications, that has changed his life. So what's the question for you and me? Am I willing to take that kind of stand for Jesus? Would Jesus say that I am his servant? As God looks at me and as the church looks at me, am I their brother? Am I their companion? As I contemplate truth, am I firm on the Word of God and the testimony of Christ? See, the churches knew John had a reputation of being a proclaimer of God's Word and the testimony of Jesus. And that meant something. God chose, in His infinite wisdom, to bring the revelation of Jesus Christ through this means, through this servant. This is the servant that the churches knew. He obviously had a relationship with them. And so it comes at them, and it comes at us, with this as the background, understanding the writer. But now, we're going to see that the writer pales in comparison to the source of the revelation, and that is Jesus Christ. You can't deny the first phrase of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 4 these words, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Now listen, this is the source. This is where this all is coming from. It's from Him which is and which was and which is to come. We're going to start with this point. He is the infinite one. If we're going to talk about where does this revelation come from, He is the one who is infinite. Infinite in presence. This phrase, which is, which was, and which is to come. Chew on that for a little bit. Look at that. What is that telling you? Which is, so that means right here, right now, correct? Which was, so He has always been, and which is to come. He is the coming one. I love the reminders, the continual reminders that we get throughout the Bible of Him coming again, right? And this, just because He comes doesn't mean there's any end. It means that there is going to come a time where God and us, His people, dwell together. And so here He is, the infinite one. The source of this revelation is God, who is, was, and is to come. This phrase you find also in verse 8. You'll see it also in chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 5, And in each of those cases, it is interesting, and we're not going to take time to look at all of them, but this is a phrase that is used to describe God. He's infinite in his presence. You realize he would not be God if this were not true. Because if he wasn't infinite in his presence, that would mean that he would have some sort of beginning. It could mean that he would have some sort of limitations, or something's going to happen that would spell his end and doom. But that is not our God. That is not our God. And as you read through this revelation, I think we're going to get a good swift kick in our pants in our worship as God is uplifted and God is exalted. And so he's infinite in his presence. We also see he is infinite in his knowledge. You see this phrase at the end of verse 4. It says, "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Here comes one of the first phrases that you're going to interact with and ask this question, well, what does that mean, right? And that certainly is what I do and what I'm doing as well, because seven spirits. You got to take note of several things here. Where are these spirits? Well, you recognize that these spirits are before his throne. Whose throne? God's throne. And so these spirits are right there, right before God. We also have to pay attention to this number seven. I know that there are many studies that have been done on numbers in the Bible. I'm not condemning or affirming those studies. I do believe that they can become a distraction from the truth, but yet God puts numbers in the Bible. So we have to be balanced in our approach. So I ask this question, seven, why seven spirits? How does God use this number seven? Specifically in Revelation. Well, I ended up with a list of 18 different things that are related to the number seven. Sure, that left me with a lot of help, right? Seven. But listen as I go through this list, and perhaps it might give some clarity. Seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps of fire, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 men slain, seven heads, that is of Satan, seven crowns, that's of Satan, seven last plagues, seven golden vials, seven mountains, that's of Satan, seven kings, that's of Satan. So this seven is used at least 18 times for different things. It's more often. It's used more often than that, but 18 different things. As I continue to ask this question about this, I also went back to Zechariah. And you can just turn with me back to Zechariah. And because you'll see in Zechariah in chapter 4 an interesting prophecy. You look here in Zechariah chapter 4. And you look at verse 10, and we read, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." These eyes that running to and fro throughout the whole earth. Again, this number seven. So seven spirits that are before his throne, it says in Revelation. My best understanding is this, that this is a way that John is understanding a depiction of the Holy Spirit. And the number seven is most often used as a term to show completeness. When you look through Revelation and you trace this number seven, it is used very purposefully as God brings about things and brings about judgments. They come in sevens. Why? Why is that? I do believe that in many ways it shows a completion or a full course of his working. So what does this mean about the seven spirits which are before his throne? And that the Holy Spirit has a complete understanding of all that is taking place. And that the seven spirits are mentioned in this text helps us to understand the Spirit's role in communicating this revelation. We are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We are told that holy men write as they were empowered and moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, in his infinite knowledge, is a key part and a key role in this revelation. So as you read through the book of Revelation, pay special attention to the number seven and the seven spirits that are before his throne. So we see that God is infinite in his presence and he's infinite in his knowledge. The Spirit knows everything. Well, we come now to verse 5. And so we transition here. We transition from a focus on God to now God incarnate. So God here, the source, he is infinite, but now we're seeing this focus on he is the incarnate one. God became man. God became flesh. Listen, that is such a key doctrine of the faith. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. God came in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. He took on a body, and he lived on this earth, yet without sin. This was a necessary part of God's plan of redemption. This remains true of Jesus as the disciples. And remember that time when the disciples were standing there and they watched him ascend into heaven? In Acts chapter 1. You see, Jesus, he had a body. And he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he had a resurrected body. But he had a body. And all evidence points to the fact that Jesus is still recognizable. And even as you go through the book of Revelation, Jesus is recognized as the Lamb. Why? It's because he is the one who was sacrificed. Why do you think he showed the disciples that day his hands and his side? Because he had the marks of a slain lamb. He is infinite. He is incarnate. I mentioned Acts chapter 1. And the disciples were standing there, scratching their heads and just wondering what is going to happen. And the angels come and they tell the disciples this. In Acts 1:11, they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's telling me something. That should tell you something. As he arose and ascended into heaven, into the clouds, in bodily form, so one day he comes in the clouds in a recognizable bodily form. Does Revelation speak of that at all? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Well, we see that the source of this revelation, he is infinite, he is the incarnate. He is the incarnate witness. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we see that from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. This idea of witness is bearing forth a testimony. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 10, it says this, "And I fell at his feet to worship him," that was John, "to worship him who is an angel. And he said unto me," that's the angel, "see thou do it not." This is Revelation 19:10. "See thou do it not. I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." He says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Boy, when I saw that statement, I took a step back and I thought, man, what does that mean? Because here's this angelic being, I believe, or another person in heaven, and John's bowing before him, and he says, no, worship God, because I'm one of your brothers that has the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That word spirit could also be translated the breath of prophecy. And I come to understand this, that all of these prophecies, they hang on the testimony of Jesus. If you remove Jesus, the prophecy falls. It fails. Jesus and what he has done and who he is and what he is going to do are integral parts of this prophecy. We're about Jesus here, aren't we? That's what the scriptures teach. And we see that the testimony of Jesus is the very breath of prophecy. He's the incarnate witness. It's interesting when you go through the Gospel of John, how often you see Jesus bearing forth testimony. In John 18:37, Jesus is before Pilate, and he says, listen to what it says. It says, "Pilate therefore says unto him, Are you a king then? And Jesus answered, You sayest that I'm a king. Well, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So God is infinite. And here we're seeing God is incarnate, Jesus Christ, and he is a faithful witness. You see, Jesus coming to this earth opened the doors for us to get to know God even better. It is through Jesus that the law was fulfilled and lived out perfectly. It was through Jesus that the satisfaction of God's demand for sin was paid. Well, we see that Jesus is the incarnate witness, but he is also the incarnate victor. Victor over death. You see in Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead. Jesus is the first of those to rise from the dead, never to face death again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that's an integral part of the gospel. Jesus is the incarnate witness. He's the incarnate victor over death. Why is that so important? I mean, here we're talking about Jesus Christ. And this is an obvious inference or focus on his earthly presence. And his death was a big part of that, wasn't it? that's not how it ended. Because he arose. Of what value is that message to you? That he's the victor. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, you'd have nothing to hope for if he was still in the grave. Do you realize that? May your spirits be stirred as you contemplate the beauty of God's plan of redemption and this victory that is ours in the living Christ. He's the incarnate witness. He's the incarnate victor over death. But he's also the incarnate King of Kings. You see that passage there, it says, and he's the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. King of kings. You know, our earth is full of rulers, of government dignitaries. They rule our media. Pay attention to that, and that's who's on the media. Men and women of great power and influence and authority. Many in the world place their hope in them. We're told to pray for them. But listen, there's no match for Jesus. He is the King of Kings. And you see that in the book of Revelation, don't you? I mean, that is revealed more and more. Listen to what it says in chapter 17:14. It says, "These shall make war with the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus. "And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Look at Revelation 19:16. And this is his second coming, and he's coming on this great white horse, and the armies of heaven are coming behind him, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, this should really encourage us in our faith, knowing that our God supersedes all others. Now, I admit to you that it is sometimes hard to see through the smokescreen of this earth and our earthly authorities and remember God is in control. That's hard, isn't it? We could get distracted. But one of the reasons we have the church and one of the reasons we've got this beautiful book of Revelation is to remind us that there's more beyond this earth. And that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First Timothy chapter 6, this was a great passage I saw. I want to share it with you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this, verse 13. So this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and he says, "I give you charge," 1 Timothy 6:13, "I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession," there's that witness, "that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." And as I was studying this, there's a song in my heart that comes from this same book in 1 Timothy 1:17. It goes like this. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that song just kept ringing through my heart, through my ears. This morning, as I was contemplating the King of Kings. And now don't miss this. Back to Revelation chapter 1. He is the incarnate witness. He's the incarnate victor over death. He's the incarnate King of Kings. And now John just breaks into overflow of worship. Does that ever happen to you? Where you're just getting excited about what you're studying or what you're seeing, and you just can't help but start talking or singing. And this is what's happening to John. It's just neat to see it in the text. Because listen, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the King of Kings, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it's almost as if John is just getting caught up in this fact. Man, I'm talking about somebody pretty awesome. It's Jesus. And so he's the incarnate Savior. He's the incarnate Savior. And listen to how the Savior's described. He's the one who loved us. You're here today and you don't know Jesus. And we're talking about somebody incredibly awesome. But in this passage, it says it's him who loved us. Are you feeling loved today? There may be some here today, you don't feel loved today. I know we don't base things on feelings. That can be very dangerous. But the reality is there are many people in our world today that are not loved. Oh, if they only knew Jesus. And listen, folks, you know Jesus today. You are one. He is loved. He's loved. And he's loving you now. Oh, there's so many things that could be said about this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, behold, Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I will make them the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you. Do you like hearing those words? I love you. I have a young man in my house that on his own accord will often come up and he will say, Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I love you. You know, it's so special to hear those words. How about you, believer? Listen to these words. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Loved me and gave himself for me. This is the incarnate Savior who loves us. Not only is it him that loved us, but him that washes us, washed us. You see that in chapter 1, verse 5, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. What was the dirt? Why did we need washing? Why? Sins. Let's say that together. Why do we need washing? Because our sins. We need to realize that. We need a washing because we had sin. God decreed that because of sin came death. So we need washing because of our sin. Well, what's the cleanser? Where does the cleansing come from? The cleansing comes through the blood of Christ. Now, that doesn't make sense for those that do laundry, does it? Everybody knows, right? Blood stains. But when you're in the economy and the paradigm of God, and you're looking at life and death, and you're looking at sin and righteousness, and you see sin, the only covering for sin is blood. And that is true throughout the entirety of the New Old Testament and all the way up to the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, where through Him, through His blood, we are cleansed. So, we got to know John a little bit this morning. We got to understand the closeness that he had with these churches and his faithfulness to God and his word and the testimony of Christ. But you know, folks, my prayer is that more than remembering John, that we have an overflow of worship in our hearts. That like John, we have to just stop and sing. That like John, we just have to stop and recount who Jesus is. That God is infinite. That God incarnate is the one who has saved us. And that He is, He was, and He is to come. The Lord Jesus. And rejoice that He is the one who has loved you. He's loved me. And He's washed us with His own blood. What about you today? You hear the message, Jesus. He gave Himself. He died, shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin. We all have a sin problem. We all need His cleansing. God loves us. And God loves you. My prayer is today that you can't resist this incredible truth. And that God draws you to Himself. And we all walk out of this place rejoicing in our Savior. Lord, thank You for this time and for this joyous truth. God, encourage Your people. Lift up our eyes that we might sing and rejoice in praising You. In Jesus' name, amen.